All right. So this is our last study in the Theocaching series. I originally had planned that last week we would talk about God as the loving Redeemer, and turns out there's just too much to say about God being loving, and there's too much to say about God being the Redeemer, and so I had to split it up into 2 weeks. And so this week we're covering the Redeemer part. That's the title. You can see it on the top of the note sheet. But we are ready to dig into this. There are a number of things I want to give to you today as a result of my study in this topic. And some of the things are going to feel a little bit more academic, but there are things that you have to tuck away in your heart so that in the future, when the rough times come, you have the right perspective on it. And you know exactly what is going on big picture wise. There are a couple things we're going to give you some specifics towards the beginning and some specifics towards the end. And then in the middle, there's going to be just a lot of kind of trying to understand something about God. But our study in the Theocaching series began with this passage in Acts chapter 17. It says this, "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he had marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." We started this series with this concept that God wants us to seek him and God wants us to find him. God created the world in such a way that human beings would reach out to him and find him. And yet, if God wants to be found, why do we experience a life that seems to be distant from God so often? Why is it hard for us to connect with God? Well, you know what? We talked about that the very first week, that God is holy, which means he is separate. He is set apart. He is different. He is unique. In the entire universe, there's only one God. And that one God is completely different from all the stuff that you and I can relate to on a normal day. And so it's obvious that he would be somehow difficult to connect with because he's just so different from us. But it's not that he's hiding. It's not that he's playing games. It's not that we're supposed to sort of, you know, try to find out where God is. It says right there at the end, he is not far from any of us. So how do we find him? Well, I want to give you a bonus lesson today that'll be very quick, but just something that you need to remember. I haven't spoken about it so far in this series because I've assumed it to be the baseline reality that all the other things are being built on top of. And that baseline reality comes out of Isaiah 65:1. It says this, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I." This is God speaking to Isaiah. And he says, "I revealed myself even when people didn't ask for it." God says to Isaiah, "I'm the one who stands by and says, here am I, here am I." In the book of Revelation, we read a passage where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him." In other words, God is the kind of individual who says, "I'm right here. All you need to do is open up. All you need to do is acknowledge that I'm here." See, it's not that we need to seek God as much as we need to just listen. And so here's something I want you to write down, kind of a blank to fill in for your bonus lesson. It says this, "Our only hope of knowing God is in knowing his word." Our only hope of knowing God is in knowing his word. You see, if God is holy and he is separate and he is different from us, the only way we can possibly know him is if he reveals himself to us. You ever have one of those moments where you say, "You know, I just need to think about God for a while and try to figure out some things"? No, don't do that. Because you spend all day alone in a closet trying to think about God, and that's not getting you any closer to God. It's only getting you closer to your own thoughts about God. The better question is, what does the text say? Open it up and figure it out. And if you don't know where to look, talk to someone else. Talk to as many people as you can to find out where to look in here to figure it out. You get a book in the store, and the book tells you something about God, and you're like, "Man, this is really fascinating. This is really interesting." No! That's not the point. The only thing we can know about God is what he says about himself. You're tempted to go talk to some good, solid Christian friends, and the three to six of you are sitting around in a circle, and you're talking about all the different ways you experience God. Okay, that might feel good, but no, you're not getting new information about God unless it's coming from the text. This is the point. If God is a God who reveals himself to people and says, "Here I am," then our responsibility is not to figure him out. Our responsibility is just to pay attention to his revelation. And so he's given it to us. And so for these last few weeks, as we've been trying to dig out the idea of who God is, we've been spending our time in this book because that is our only source of authority. So what have we learned? What have we learned over these last few weeks? Well, number one, we learned that God is holy. He is separate. He is different. He is unique. He is set apart from all the rest of the universe. And so therefore, it's hard for us to understand him, but that's okay because he's revealed himself to us. Number two, we learned that he's a Trinity. That's another thing that's mind-boggling. We don't understand how God can be one and three at the same time, but that's what he reveals to us about himself, and that's the only way we can know this stuff, and so let's just go with it. God, the God that I worship, should be bigger than my brain, and he should be incomprehensible to a little brain like mine. That's okay. I'm fine with that. My dog doesn't understand me. I don't think I should understand God. That's the way it works, all right? So next thing we learned is that if God is holy and he is Trinity, we also learned that he's almighty. He can do anything he wants to do, but he chooses to give life to this universe. He chooses to give life to people, and he chooses to sustain life. And then number four, we learned that God is unchanging. His plans don't change, and he is trustworthy. And his trustworthy plans are to be the source of all good for us. Now, we've all been through broken times. We've all been through frustrating times. Today, we're going to deal with the question of what God should do about a broken and frustrating world. But at least we know that his intent is to be the source of everything good. Then we learned that God is righteous. He always does the right thing. And that means that if there's some wrong things going on, he needs to judge it. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today, too. If there are wrong things that are going on, he needs to judge it somehow. But his righteousness even surpasses judgment. Because, see, what God did when he looked at you and me and he said, you know, we aren't the righteous kind of people that we need to be to have a relationship with him. Rather than just immediately judging us on the spot, he was patient with us. And then he revealed to us Jesus, who dies on the cross for us. And so God's righteousness, the right thing that he does, is to sacrifice himself for us in love so that we could be made righteous. And that's the one we looked at last week, love, that God is love. And his kind of love goes beyond our kind of love. And the only way we can possibly understand his love is his own self-revelation. And he reveals to us that he is the personal embodiment and the personal example of all love. So that's where we've been. Those are the lessons that we've learned so far. And today we come to the last word, the last thing you need to know about God to actually have a full package. This doesn't mean you understand God fully, but it means that you've got the full picture of who God is. And the last word comes at the end of something that Jesus says. Before I read what Jesus says, I want to ask you this question. What should God do with a broken world and broken people? Well, on the one hand, you can say, if the world is broken, what should God do? And then you look at his attributes, you look at his characteristics. He's almighty, he can do anything he wants. He's holy, he's different, he thinks about things differently from us. He's trustworthy, he wants the good thing to happen. He's loving. What should a God who's trustworthy, almighty, and loving do with a messed up and broken world? Yeah, we understand judgment needs to come. Yeah, we understand that this brokenness needs to somehow be broken and thrown away. The brokenness needs to be disposed of. But can destruction ever be God's final word? Can a God who's almighty, trustworthy, righteous, and loving ever let destruction be the final word? This is one place where our logic does actually fit what the text says. Because destruction cannot be the final word of one who loves. Destruction cannot be the final word of one who wants to be the source of everything good and give life. And in fact, destruction is not the final word, but destruction is one of the final words. Let's see what Jesus says here. We read this out of Luke. It says, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Jesus says three things in this passage. The first thing he says is that crazy times are a-coming. It's going to get really weird. Stuff in the skies is going to get weird. The seas are going to get weird. People are going to get weird. Listen, this last week, we all found out about the ISIS organization that is over in Iraq, and they're just murdering people maliciously because they want to make sure that that whole society is only Islamic and their particular version of Islam. And so they're just murdering people mercilessly. And then we recently decided to send some bombs over there. So we've got airstrikes going on over there because we think by sending airstrikes, we're teaching them not to murder people mercilessly. So I don't know how the solution is to that. All I know is our world is messed up and broken, and that's an example of it. And Jesus says, times are going to get weird. Times are going to get crazy. Even the sun and the moon are going to get messed up. And people are going to look at it, and they're like, what's going on? That's the first thing he said. Things are going to get weird. The second thing he said that he is going to come back in power and glory. Jesus himself claimed that one of these days, he's going to come back in the clouds, like riding a spaceship. I don't know, but that's going to be cool when it happens. And he's going to come back in power and glory. And then number three, when we see it happen, we're supposed to label it redemption. When we see it happen, we're supposed to label it, our redemption is near. The final word that we are to be expecting is not the weirdness and not the destruction and not the, oh, he's coming back, but there is something on the other side of all those things called redemption. And that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. So we need to understand redemption. When I was a kid, I was raised in California, and Coke cans and bottles in California have this phrase printed on the side of them that says California redemption value. I was like, what is that? You know, as a child, I always thought that, man, there's a one-to-one correspondence between this can and money, because it had like a money symbol next to it. It said like 5 cents, and I found out later that the 5 cents part of it referred to Michigan for some reason. But in California, it was just California redemption value. And it never told you what the redemption value was. It just said redemption value. So I asked my mom and dad, and I asked around. I was trying to figure out what redemption is. And this is fascinating. I learned something when I was a kid in California. Do you realize, maybe you don't know this, but do you realize that aluminum cans, you can take an aluminum can to one of these places called a recycling center, and what they will do is they will give you money for it. They will give you money for your aluminum can and take it. And then what they do is they throw it into some kind of machine that shreds it up. They dump it into a furnace that heats it up. It gets to around 700 degrees Celsius. And then what they do is they skim off all of the crud that rises to the top. You know, the blue Pepsi logo and the red Coke logo, they like rise to the top, and they scrape all that stuff off, and then they're left with pure molten aluminum from which they make a new can. So this whole California redemption value thing means I take trash to a group of people and they give me money to buy my trash and make it new. And that is a good idea of what redemption is. Someone uses money to buy my trash and make it new. Now, in Exodus, we see redemption used in two different ways, and this sets the foundation for us to understand how the Bible uses the word redemption. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 is the first place we see this. "Therefore, say to the Israelites," God is speaking to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Next week, we're going to start a brand new series of messages, and we're going to start working through the book of Exodus. We're going to jump into the beginning of Exodus, and we're just going to plow our way through it. And if you've never been with us when we teach through a book of the Bible, we go fast. So even though it's a long book, we're still going to hit it pretty fast. So it's going to be a whole lot of fun. We're going to enjoy it a lot. And we're going to find out more of this story about these people in Egypt. But here's the quick and dirty of it. All these Israelite people were in Egypt and they were slaves. And God says, I'm going to save them. And he uses the word redeem. That word in Hebrew is the word gol. And what it says is it refers to primarily a practice in the ancient society of what a kinsman would do for a widow. See, what would happen is that here's this lady. She married this guy and this guy dies. So now she's a widow. And since she's a widow and she's in a society where only men can own property and only men can work in the certain in the industries that they had at the time, she is helpless. And so the only way she can survive is either by begging or by one of her sons growing up to the point where he can take care of her. Or the third option is for a relative to step into her circumstances and to either marry her and bring her into his household and have a child with her so that that child can carry on the name of the original first husband. Or maybe even somehow just to adopt her into the household and take care of her, bring her into the household, take care of her. That's what a relative was charged with the responsibility to do. He's called a kinsman redeemer. And the word God uses here for redeem is the same word that is used in those kinsman relationships. So God says, you are the widow, the destitute one trapped in Egypt in slavery, and I am going to come into your circumstance and I am going to rescue you. I am going to intervene in those circumstances. It means that this is like when a relative steps in to restore or rescue a person from destitution. They are destined for something bad, and yet this relative steps in because he cares about them and because it's his responsibility to rescue them. The next passage is in Exodus chapter 13. Let's take a look at that one. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 11, it says, after the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, now God is talking through Moses to all the Israelite people, after you're brought into the land of the Canaanites and God gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. God says, listen, the firstborn of the entire nation, every firstborn from every womb is to be given over entirely to the Lord. It's to be given to him. Now, in the phrase to be given over to the Lord, it means sacrificed. It means completely destroyed. It means like a burnt offering that is entirely burnt up, not just barbecue. We're talking like all the way ash, totally burned up. Given over to the Lord, that's the concept that shows up here. And the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord, it says. Then he goes further with it. He says this, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Here he says, okay, now even the donkeys belong to me, but donkeys are valuable for you because you're going to be wandering in the desert. You need your donkeys. And so because you need your donkeys, I'm giving you the opportunity to redeem your donkey from destruction. Rather than destroying your donkey, you can redeem it. How do you redeem it? You redeem it by sacrificing a lamb instead. But if you don't redeem it, the donkey needs to die. So you can redeem it by using a substitute sacrifice. And then the last phrase is redeem every firstborn among your sons. See, God builds this whole thing up to say, I always get first dibs. That's what God's saying. He gets first dibs in everything. He gets the first fruits of the land. He gets the firstborn of the flocks. He gets the firstborn of the moms and the dads. He gets the firstborn sons. He got first dibs on everything. God called shotgun like a long time ago. He gets first dibs on everything, okay? And then he adds this phrase, redeem. And so he tells us what it means to redeem a donkey. And then he says, redeem your sons. In this context, therefore, redemption is when a cost is paid to prevent something's destruction. So earlier, redemption is when a relative steps in to prevent someone descending into destitution, to rescue them, to restore them. Here, redemption is to pay a price to buy back something from destruction. So here's something you can write down, a definition of redemption. In the Bible, redemption carries the meaning of preventing destruction and providing restoration at a cost. Preventing destruction and providing restoration at a cost. And that's the word that Jesus uses when he talks about the future. He's going to come back, and then we're supposed to look to the skies because redemption is near. Someone is going to rescue someone. Someone is going to save someone from destruction. Someone is going to pay a high price to buy back someone who needs to be redeemed at the end. And what's fascinating is that Jesus is talking to his followers as if they should know this already. He just uses the word redemption. He doesn't define it. He doesn't describe it. He just uses the word for them, and they're supposed to understand it. How would they understand it? Well, as a matter of fact, these guys were Jewish people who happened to know the Old Testament. And because they happened to know the Old Testament, they were probably familiar with Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there's a whole lot of redemption talk. Let's go ahead and take a look at a few passages in Isaiah to see how redemption was promised even ages before Jesus. Isaiah 44, 6 through 7, and then we're also going to bring in verse 22. It says this, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." That's the other definition of holiness. He's the only one. "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come." God is taunting anyone who claims to be God other than him. He's taunting them. He's saying, someone else claims to be God? Okay. Let them speak for themselves. I don't hear anything. And if they speak, let them tell me what they think is going to happen in the future. Because they can't. Because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And then we skip forward a few verses. And in verse 22, he lets us know something that's going to happen in the future. He says, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." You see, in the prophets, and Isaiah is no exception to this, the way it works is that God is speaking to his people about a future destruction that is going to happen. But on the other side of that destruction, there is a redemption that is going to happen. On the other side of the destruction, God says, "Now I'm going to sweep away all your sins, and you need to come back to me because I have redeemed you." See, God calls himself the Redeemer. And he says what he's going to do is redeem. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 21 says this, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." So this verse basically says, you don't need the sun, you don't need the moon, because God's going to shine on you. But then the next verse is actually kind of interesting. It's almost saying the opposite. It says this, "Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more." And now it's being a little bit more metaphorical about the sun and the moon. Light is never going to leave you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and all your days of sorrow will end. God is saying there is coming a day when you won't need any light because I will be your light, and light will never leave you, and sorrow will never exist anymore. Your days of sorrow will end. Let's keep reading. He says, "Then all your people will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. They're the shoot I've planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor." God says, in that future moment, when I do the redemption thing, I will give you eternal light and you will be righteous and you will display my splendor. This is the one who claims to be the Redeemer. One more passage from Isaiah says this, Isaiah 65:17. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. God says, in this future moment, on the other side of the destruction, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the old things aren't going to be remembered at all. Isaiah is not the only prophet who speaks of this. Other prophets in the Old Testament also refer to this moment. They call it the day of the Lord. Now, the majority of them speak of the day of the Lord in very dramatic terms, in very destructive terms. They talk about how God is going to judge the wicked and how bad things are going to happen. Just like in Jesus' statement, the craziness happens on the world. A lot of the day of the Lord talk is about how bad it's going to be. But on the other side of the day of the Lord, on the other side of the destruction, on the other side of the judgment, there's something called redemption. And that's the thing that we need to know about. And so Peter gives us both pictures when he writes. And so in 2 Peter, we see this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says this. By the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Here's that destruction. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. He's speaking about this destruction, this future day of the Lord, when God's judgment is going to rain down on this world and destruction is going to happen. But that's not the end of the story. But in keeping with his promise, he says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells that's going to be a symbol of God's splendor. So, here we've got this story of God claims to be the Redeemer. He's always doing redemption, but there is a future moment promised to us where on the other side of destruction, there's going to be redemption. So there's one last thing we need to talk about. And it is, why does the world need to be destroyed? Well, that all comes from us understanding how broken the world really is. I want to share something with you. I've got this guy right here. Do you know what this is? It's a tablet. Everybody these days knows that the thing with the glass on the front and the plastic on the back is a tablet of some kind. Specifically, this tablet has emotional significance for me. This is one of the tablets that we bought when our Kidopolis program went high-tech. This is one of our Kidopolis registration tablets. We spent $70 on this to get it on a Black Friday sale from Walmart.com. And we got it, and I wrote a little web app for it that we've been using on this thing, but it doesn't work anymore. A couple weeks ago, three of them simultaneously died. Do you know how I know the world is broken? It's because I can't throw this away. The thing is worthless. It's broken. It's got a crack right here on the screen. There's a part of me that says, oh, I can bring it back to life. I'm the techno geek in the church. I can bring it back to life. I've got one of these at my house right now sitting on a charger. It's been there for 8 hours at least. It's probably more like, actually, I'll do the math a little bit. It's probably more like 10 hours. It's been sitting there on the charger. I keep unplugging it and plugging it back in to keep that little blue light on. But they still won't start. They still won't turn on. I'm going to take this guy apart. I'm going to look at the battery. I'm going to get all inside this thing. But you know what my wife says? Throw it away. And you know how I know the world is broken? It's because I can't get rid of broken things. I look at broken things and I think, I'm so special, I can save that. Or I look at broken things and I say, oh, but that's special to me. You know, that's got sentimental value. I am not a hoarder, but I am a pack rat. And I look at stupid things and I want to keep them. This is how I know the world is broken. I look at brokenness and I want it to stay. I want to keep it. The world is messed up. And what God needs to do is he needs to take the brokenness and just get rid of it. He's going to do one massive clean job. He's going to take all the brokenness and he is going to wipe it out so that there is no one who says, I just really want to have some of that broken thing still stay around here. You know, I know that food's not good for me. I know God didn't make that food to work for my body the way food should work for my body. But hey, I'm going to keep it anyway. I'm going to keep going for it. That's how I know the world is broken. Because I want broken things to stay. And God says, no, we're going to get rid of it. In Romans 8, I don't have time to read it today, but I referenced it on your note sheet. In Romans 8, Paul says the entire creation was subject to frustration a long time ago. You see, Adam and Eve were created by God and put into a wonderful garden, and God had made everything perfect and everything wonderful and everything beautiful. And he took Adam and Eve and he put them in this garden and he filled the garden with food. They were surrounded by amazing food. And there was one tree in the middle that God said, you can eat from all the other trees, but you can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. You need to take care of all the trees, take care of that tree, but don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. And Adam and Eve had a choice. They had a choice. Are we going to follow God's good, or are we going to make up our own good as we go? And they decided, no, we're going to make up our own good. We're going to look at that tree. We're going to claim that tree as good. We're going to eat from that tree. They did. And then God's like, now you did it. You broke everything. I had created a world for you to flow in the good, and now you have chosen a path of not good, and now the whole world has been redirected. And so God cursed the ground, and he cursed the plants of the field, and so now Adam was going to have to work more, and it's all because of that sin that they did. And so the entire world has been cursed because of sin. And because of the brokenness that was brought into this world from Adam and Eve. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, all creation waits for our redemption. Redemption is coming. But even creation itself is waiting for it to happen. Let me tell you something to write down. Everything is broken. But God is the Redeemer. So to finish our time today, I've got three long passages of scripture that I want to mostly just read over you. Some of the bits of these passages of scripture will make perfect sense to you as I read them. Some of them won't. They'll like slip right past you. But I'm reading them to you because these three passages explain to us God's intent in being our Redeemer. One intent in being our Redeemer is that he wants a new relationship with you. He wants the brokenness of your life to be disposed of, and he wants a new relationship with you. Number two, he wants you to have a new relationship with the people around you. And so he doesn't just redeem you, he also redeems you to be reconciled to him and to others. And then finally, he wants the whole world to be healed. And so what he has done to heal the whole world is going to be revealed as we read these passages. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Quick comment. Paul puts this in the past tense. He says, you've already been, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been saved, you have already been seated with Christ in heaven. You know what that means? That means redemption has already started. Something spiritually has already happened. Redemption-wise, it's already going on. It's just not finished yet. Verse 8, for it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God wants to be your Redeemer. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God wants to be your Redeemer. He also is the Redeemer of a brand new humanity. It's not about Jews and Gentiles. It's not about this nation or that nation. It's not about black or white or red or brown or yellow or anything else. It's not about anything that would divide us. It is about a brand new humanity that God himself is redeeming. He's going to take all the trash and destroy it. And he is going to rescue, save, and redeem into one new humanity. And it all happened through Jesus somehow on the cross. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God wants to redeem you. He is working to redeem a brand new humanity. And in that brand new humanity that we now find out is called the church, God dwells by his Spirit. Flip over to Colossians just a couple pages later. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13. For he, the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, God wants to reconcile the whole earth. He wants to rescue and redeem the earth back from the curse. He wants to pull it back and say, I am rescuing you too. Redemption is for you. Redemption is for us. And redemption is for the whole earth. One last passage. Revelation chapter 21. At the very end of the Bible, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle John is looking into a vision of the future, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." The Bible ends with a story of redemption. And it is a redemption where God says, "I am going to take the old and the broken, and I am going to destroy it. I'm going to get rid of the old and the broken, and I am going to rescue a few because of my Son, and then we will make all things new." This is the Bible's definition of redemption. Jot this down. God will destroy what's broken. He will spare those faithful to his Son, and he will make all things new. God isn't just the creator. He is the redeemer. And all things will be made new. So just as we finish, I want to give you four quick things to take home with you. Four attitudes, four behaviors that you can live this redemption out in your daily life. Number one, live with sorrow over the brokenness of this world. This world truly is broken, and God intends to destroy it. God intends to take all of the brokenness that is in this world, and he is going to eradicate it. He is going to eliminate it. He is going to wipe it clean. Not like Noah. I just saw that movie this last week. Pseudo-biblical movie. Not like Noah, where God sends water, washes everything away, but it still stays mostly the same. God is going to use fire this next time. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't want to predict the details, but what I'm going to say is that it's all going to burn. He's going to destroy all the brokenness and all the stuff. These little stupid things like this, non-existent, gone completely. God is going to wipe it out, and he's going to make all things new. So go ahead and live with sorrow over the brokenness of this world. Don't get too attached to it. It truly is broken, and we should feel sad whenever the brokenness of this world rears its ugly head. Number two, live with commitment to the Son. The only redemption and the only reconciliation that will ever come to anyone is through and because of Jesus. If you have brokenness in your heart, the only reconciliation and the only redemption comes through Jesus. If there is brokenness in your family, the only reconciliation and the only redemption comes through Jesus. And if you are concerned about your eternal destiny, the only redemption comes through Jesus. So live with commitment to the Son. Number three, live with faith in what God is doing now. God has a reason for not destroying the world today. I don't know what that reason is. If Jesus were to come back on the clouds today, I would lift up my head because my redemption is near. And I'd be like, "Woohoo! Beam me up, Scotty." You know, that would be awesome. But I tell you what, God has a reason for not sending Jesus back, at least as far as right now. He might come back in the next few minutes. I don't know. But he has a reason for why he hasn't come back yet. And you and I need to have faith in that. Yes, we are still living in a broken world. But God has a reason for letting the brokenness persist a little bit longer. Have faith in what he's doing. And then the last one, number four. Live with hope for the redemption to come. One of these days, all the brokenness will be destroyed. One of these days, all things will be made new. Right now, it is partially true for you and for me who are in Christ. One of these days, it will be fully true, completely true, because your Redeemer will redeem. And I want you to live with hope in that future day. Last thing for you today is to jot down some thoughts. To take that card and write down some thoughts on the back side of that card of what this means for you. Is there a brokenness in your life right now that you need some redemption in? Is it time in your life where you say, I need to be reconciled with my Heavenly Father. I need to come to faith in Jesus. I need some help doing that. What is true for you today about God being your Redeemer? Have you entered into the redemption? Are you looking forward to the redemption? What is true for you today? I'm going to pray for you. The band's going to come up and lead us in a final closing song. And a good portion of that song is going to be brand new to us. So during that time, I encourage you to jot down some thoughts as we finish this whole series. How has God revealed himself to you today and in this series? Let's pray. God in heaven, we recognize that you are above and beyond us. You are bigger, you are stronger, you are more amazing than anything we can imagine. And in our tiny little human brains, we think we know all the answers sometimes, but God, you are so much bigger than that. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see you as our Redeemer and to see the brokenness in this world and to take our part in both looking to you and rescuing those you send us to. God, would you be our Redeemer? Pull us out of the brokenness. Send your Son soon. But in the meantime, make us your ambassadors, that this world might know a little bit more redemption. And through us, that you might redeem just a few more. Thank you, God. Speak to us now, even as we close our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Lafayette Community Church. We believe that God has a full and fulfilling life in store for you, and we want to help you live it. If you have any questions, feel free to contact me, Pastor Jeff, through the web form at lafayettecommunitychurch.com. And as always, I encourage you to plug into a solid, God-honoring community wherever you may be. Life is a journey. And no one should ever walk alone.